The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Alone. That word hits differently depending on where you're at in life. Some of you will hear that word alone. And you're thinking, if I could just get one day alone to chill, to clear my head, to turn off the noise, to escape all the asks I can't meet and reconnect with God, that would be heaven. For others, it's a painful word for many reasons. Today I want to talk about just one. The kind of aloneness you didn't see coming. When everyone walks away. It's the title of the message. You were here. You were part of a circle of relationships you invested in, you trusted in, they built into you. You never even questioned whether that would ever change. But now you're here. They're gone. They've split. Whatever the reason, you feel abandoned. You feel betrayed. Maybe you were actually betrayed. And some people have given you advice about how to navigate it, some of it ranging from helpful to extremely naive. Now, why do I bring this up? I'll tell you why. Because if we're ever going to grasp the depth and the hope of what Jesus' sacrifice really means for us who believe in him, beyond this surfacey level that is so common today in the church, we gotta walk with him through his journey to the cross. And we have to walk with him through his own aloneness. We're in Mark chapter 14 today, starting in verse 27. And I want you to know that Jesus knows this pain all too well. Abandoned by his closest friends in his greatest hour of need. And what I want you to see as we go through this on a journey together is his aloneness happens in stages. You'll see it in the text. He endured it. So that we who know him would never have to face it without him. These baptisms we just saw today, they testify to this. To be a believer is to be in union with him, which means he goes ahead of you in your failures. He strengthens you in your struggles. And listen, he will remain faithful to you when everyone else walks away. There are three roles of Jesus I'm going to highlight here. Shepherd, Son, and Savior. Each one of them paints a picture to help you savor Jesus more. It's the only reason I care to preach, that you savor Jesus. So let's walk through the passage together. Three scenes, three stages of abandonment. Let's start with this first one. I just wrote down the shepherd's burden. The shepherd's burden. Now they're walking to the Mount of Olives now, and Jesus just drops a truth bomb on the whole group. Verse 27. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. Now that's a gut punch. They've left everything to follow him. They just ate the most important meal on the planet in history, the Last Supper with him. And he says this? Like, what's going on with Jesus? What brought him to this place? I can tell you this, it brought him no joy to say. But what I want you to see here is he is carrying a weight. The weight of knowing. Knowing that his best friends are about to abandon him shortly. Have you ever been there, by the way? You see it coming before it does. You carry the weight of it. You can't do anything about it. You have to bear it and know it. It's brutal. He says, for it is written. I love how Jesus is always quoting the Bible. He's quoting Zechariah 13, verse 7. He says, a prophecy, quote, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Meaning, the good shepherd is about to be struck. How? Arrested, beaten, crucified. And in quoting this prophecy, Jesus is saying, this is God's plan. And we know what happens. These disciples will scatter. And interestingly, even though Jesus knows this, he still goes out of his way in the next verse to lovingly encourage them. Look at this, verse 28. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. I mean, who makes promises like that to people you know are going to turn on you? It's like he's saying, guys, I love you and I know you. And this is going to happen. And when it does, I will rise. I will meet you where it all started. Which, by the way, does happen. If you think of the empty tomb, the angel tells everyone, ASAP, get over to the Sea of Galilee area. Jesus has already gone ahead of you. He doesn't cancel them. He doesn't cancel them for the failure that's about to happen. He is about restoration. You need to hear, Jesus is always about restoration. He holds on to you even when you fall. Now, verse 29 should come as no surprise to you if you've been following our series. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. How many times in Mark, by the way, have we heard or seen Peter's overconfidence? Have you ever been so sure of yourself that you ignored good advice? No ears for it? How's your batting average on that? Well, that's Peter. Not listening. Jesus says calmly, verse 30, truly I tell you, Jesus answered, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Few words in Scripture have such prophetic force and personal pain, slicing through pride. Peter's pride. You'd think after that there'd be total silence. Showstopper right there, mic drop. But Peter digs his heels in. Verse 31. But Peter insisted emphatically, it says, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. That's bold. It's also kind of awkward. Because what he's saying basically is, Jesus, you're wrong. Or is it, Jesus, you know, your prophetic gift isn't quite working today. It's a little off. And then note the last phrase. And all the others said the same thing. They're just jumping into. They caught the fever. But we know the story. Fear takes over. Pressure mounts. They run. What about us? It is so easy to judge here, I'm telling you. We're all like, come on, guys. You've been with him for 3 years. But if we're honest, we've all been there. We swear we'll never fall into that sin until we do. We tell God we'll trust him no matter what until life gets hard. We claim we will never be ashamed of Jesus until we're in that conversation that gets awkward. We want to be bold, but when the pressure hits, Jesus sees their failure and already has a plan to restore them. And that's the same for you. He was abandoned so that you would never have to be. That's why I love Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Jesus says. No matter how many times you fail, believer, Jesus is not done with you. He's ready to pick you back up. So the question isn't, will we mess up? We will. The question is, what are you going to do when you do mess up? Are you going to run away in guilt? Are you going to deconstruct and call Christianity just a waste of time? Or will you run to Jesus? Turning to the one who will restore you. This is grace here. This is the kind of love Jesus offers us every day. And now the second scene shifts to Jesus' very dark night. I just wrote this down, the son's agony. Now, disclaimer, there are some texts in Scripture that are so sacred, they're so weighty, I can barely grasp them. This was one of them. We're just never going to fully understand the level of agony Jesus is enduring this night alone for the sake of sinners like us. Verse 32, do you see it? They went to a place called Gethsemane. That was actually a garden at the base of the Mount of Olives. Jesus used to love to go there to pray alone. It was a familiar place, a quiet place. It was a safe place to just encounter his Father privately. But this time, he doesn't go alone. Gethsemane literally means olive press, which is a fitting word for the crushing, pressing weight he's going to bear. Verse 32. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray." Verse 33. He took Peter, James, and John along with him. His inner circle guys, he kind of pulls them deeper into the garden while the rest are sort of on the periphery. These guys who have seen Jesus at his highest moment, the transfiguration, now are going to see him at his lowest. It says, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Verse 34, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Do you hear him here? He's not being overly dramatic, like that friend we all have, you know, the one who's like, every time you talk to them, they're like, I'm dying here. You wouldn't believe the day I've had. Every time they have a challenging day or pull a muscle. No. What he's got here is so intense. Luke 22 says that his sweat fell like great drops of blood. That's the max limit of bodily stress. Why? You're like, well, he knows he's going to die. That might explain it. Partially, but not really. Christian history even tells us of many Christian martyrs who went to the death with hope, singing even songs of worship So why is Jesus infinitely greater than any single Christian who's ever lived so distressed here? Because the pain he's facing isn't just physical, as we're about to see when he prays. There's a word I want you to see if you can catch. Look in verse 35. We'll eventually get to that word, but he says, going a little further, he fell to the ground. Pause. This is the same guy who fearlessly debated with the religious elite, calmed the weather system, raised the dead, terrified demons, and here he can't stand. Verse 35. And prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. There it is. There's the word. This cup. That word is loaded with Old Testament meaning. It refers to God's wrath against sin, wickedness, rebellion, injustice, the whole bit of it. Our entire human history. For 3 years, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his death, and he's always been resolute. But now, the full weight of it, it shatters him. He wasn't dreading the nails. He wasn't dreading the beating. What crushed him was knowing that for the first time in all eternity, he would be abandoned by the Father. And more, that to be the sacrifice of sin, the ultimate sacrifice, wasn't just about dying. It was about receiving the wrath of God. Verse 36. Yet, he says, not what I will, but what you will. Tim Keller, in his book on Mark, says it so well. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he turns to the Father, and all he can see before him is wrath, the abyss, the chasm, the nothingness of the cup. Jesus began to experience the spiritual, cosmic, infinite disintegration that would happen when he became separated from the Father on the cross. Jesus began to experience merely a foretaste of it in the garden. And he staggers. You know what I love? Jesus doesn't fake. He doesn't fake strength. He doesn't hide his agony from his Father. There's no, I got this. I'm the stoic Jesus. No, this is a real ask. You need to know that. Mark will tell us shortly as we read that he does this 3 times, but I can't not draw a little insight from Matthew in Matthew 26 because he gives us unique nuances to each one of them. For example, in the first prayer, which is what we get in Mark, what we see here is straight up appeal. Appeal. Like, if there's any other way, Father. He's raw and open. His second prayer, though, shifts to acceptance. As if to say, if the cup really can't be passed, if there's truly no other way, I entrust myself to you, Father. See, there comes a point, friends, I would just say in our own prayer lives, there comes a point in persistent prayer where sometimes the godliest thing you can say is, Lord, I don't see any change. You know my fears. You know my requests. And I'm in the middle of this mystery that doesn't make sense to me. So I'm going to entrust myself to you, even if that means pain. And then his third prayer, we find out, moves from acceptance to resolution. It's as if he had to pray it one more time to nail down his resolve. Okay, now, scene cut over to the disciples, the future apostles of the church. And what do we see? Drooling in their sleeping bags. Verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for an hour? 6 verses ago, Peter was what? Pledging to die with him? Now it's Snoresville. Jesus isn't rebuking him. This is a loving caution in what he says now. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And that's a great word for them, and it's a great word for us. If you think that you can face this world without prayer, you're sitting ducks for temptation. You're sitting ducks to run, to flee, to sin, to hide. Verse 38, and Jesus just says it, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Isn't that all of us? We want to be strong. We want to stand firm. But so often in our lives, our prayers are fleeting. Verse 39, once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping. Is it me or is there a theme here? Because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. I can almost actually hear it. If I were there, it would be like, yeah, Jesus, I got nothing. I got nothing. That is right there. Returning the third time, verse 41, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let's go. Here comes my betrayer. What do we take away from Gethsemane here? Well, prayer for sure. 3 words hit me about prayer. Honesty, surrender, and neglect. Just quickly. First, friends, it's okay to be honest with God. It's okay to be honest with him about your struggles. Jesus was. Talk to him about it. God wants to hear from you. And the enemy, oh, he loves it when you think you can't. Second, prayer is more than just requests. It is about surrender. Jesus had to pray 3 times to settle it in his heart. And the choice to trust in the midst of this mystery, in the I don't have it figured all out, in the I didn't see any breakthrough, that is not a lack of faith, okay? That's not a lack of faith. That is faith without training wheels. Third word that hit me, neglect. Neglecting prayer leaves you spiritually unprepared for trials, and it would leave you over-reliant on yourself. And we're not ready for what's up ahead. What else should we take away from Gethsemane? We got prayer. Here's one. Gratitude. How do I say this? The garden was hell for Jesus. And yet, in love, he went through it. That's got to affect you. Because if there's no Gethsemane, there's no Calvary. And if there is no Calvary, there's no empty tomb. And if there's no empty tomb, there's only hell for us. Gethsemane means salvation wasn't cheap. This was a costly love. And because of it, we who receive Christ will never taste the cup of God's wrath because Jesus drank it for us. So, when life gets hard, when you feel alone, abandoned, overwhelmed, I know it sounds simple, but remember Jesus. The apostles say that all the time. Remember him. Remember him. He knows what you're going through. He knows this well, seeing the relational train wreck coming, wrestling with God's will, agonizing in prayer, surrendering the outcome to God. And because he went through his Gethsemane, we don't have to face our Gethsemane alone. Final scene now. The Savior's betrayal. Third point. The clock really starts ticking. It's late Thursday. What happens next is likely going to occur after midnight, verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. It's odd, isn't it? Mark goes out of his way to describe Judas as one of the 12. That's a lightning strike reminder that the betrayal came from within. He brought a task force with him. It says, with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. There would also be temple guards there and possibly some Roman soldiers. This is no quiet arrest. This is an ambush. And now the moment history never forgot. Verse 44. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. Quote, the one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas says, Rabbi, and kissed him. Obviously, that was no greeting. That was a target designation. A kiss of death, really? By the way, the underlying Greek word for kiss is interesting. It implies excessiveness. Like Judas was overcompensating, maybe to impress his posse, maybe to silence his own conscience, which I'm sure at this point was going haywire. Verse 46. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Now it's absolute mayhem. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, we all know it's Peter. We all know Peter went samurai here. Mark doesn't name him. John does. But Mark doesn't do that to protect him. We've seen Mark describe Peter's ready, shoot, aim highlight reels so many times in this book. Mark's just laser focused on writing a short, core facts only account. The other Gospels provide other details, much more details. In fact, Luke tells us that Jesus in that moment stops the violence, the chaos, heals the guy's ear. Mercy. But Jesus does call them out. Verse 48, I love this. Am I leading a rebellion? Said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was in the temple, teaching in the temple court, said you didn't arrest me. Nope. They waited until night in a secluded place away from the crowds because they were cowards. But even this injustice was part of God's plan. When Jesus says this, but the scriptures must be fulfilled, he's saying to all of them, you're literally fulfilling prophecy here, fellas. Isaiah 53 said it all. And now the most aching scene finally arrives. Verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Not some of them, not most of them, all of them. Just hours ago, they were all, ride or die, Jesus. Now it's moment of truth time. They're now setting land speed records, getting out of there. Mark adds a bizarre detail in verse 51. Do you see it? A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus when they seized him. He fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So who is this mystery man? Church tradition suggests it was Mark himself, probably a teenager. And here he is writing this gospel, older, someone who'd been mentored by Peter for years. He's looking back and he inserts his own truth, his own reality. He doesn't hide from his own part in this. It's as if he's putting in a confession. Even he, the writer of this very gospel, abandoned Jesus that night, and Jesus now stands alone. Judas betrayed him. Disciples abandoned him. Religious powers circled around him. And the soldiers seized him. And he's about to face the wrath of man. And then very shortly after that, the wrath of God. And he does it for us. As one writer put it, he will receive all that we deserve so that we can receive all that he deserves. This is the great exchange of the gospel. I'll close with this today. We all know what it's like to feel alone, abandoned, let down, forgotten. But here, you see something very unique. And it's this. Jesus understands. He experienced deep aloneness so that you would never have to face those moments, even in this life, without him. Never mind ultimate aloneness. Because he endured the agony of Gethsemane and the pain of friends walking away, he can meet you right now where you are in your hurt, disappointment, and struggle. So I'm asking two questions here. One, if you aren't a Jesus lover, because I use that phrase, because that's what a real Christian is. A Jesus lover. if you aren't. Isn't there a part of you, deep down, if you're honest, that wants to be? To know him? Permanently? What will you do with him? He will receive you. If you're here today and you're a believer, my question to you is this: where do you need to trust Jesus today? Have you been abandoned? He promises to never leave you or turn on you. Are you overwhelmed? He deeply understands your struggle. He will provide strength that you can't even imagine or expect in your weakness. Are you failing? Well, he holds you, ready to restore you. Are you distant from him because of ongoing sin you haven't turned from? He extends forgiveness and redemption to the humble and the repentant. You need to know your hardest moments don't push Jesus away. They draw him near. So the question is, believer, will you draw near to him today? Because in him, your story doesn't end in failure. It doesn't end in abandonment. Your story, I promise you, it ends in hope. That's grace. That's the shepherd and the son and the savior who never walks away from his own. Heavenly Father, today, as we close this message, seeing your son in this most vulnerable position, this most vulnerable agony, Lord, I ask that you would have it stir our affections for you. We have so many programs and things that we do in our life, in our discipleship. But Lord, unless our hearts are stirred to savor you, to see you in your glory, in your love, in your grace, in your majesty, and in your patience and what you went through, those programs, those disciplines, they're lacking. We need our hearts broken. We need the soil of our hearts tilled. Would you do that amongst us today?